Have your Bibles. Trust that you do. If you can open with me to Matthew 16, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Welcome to week 3 of our series, Questions That Jesus Asked, where we are walking through different questions that Jesus asked throughout his earthly ministry. And think about this. When reading the Gospels, do you ever stop and allow yourself to answer Jesus' questions as if he asked those questions specifically to you? Well, the point of this series is that we should. We should answer the questions that Jesus himself asked us. And there are many significant questions that we can ask in our lives, and there are other questions that we can seek to answer in life. Questions such as, why am I here? What is my purpose? What is truth? How can my life make the biggest difference? There's also questions that we can ask of others, or just of a whole, like, to others, will you marry me? Or maybe a question like, what is grits? Or is there really a difference between one ply and two ply? Yes, there is. And these questions, of course, have a little bit of consequence, but all the weighty questions we can ask, and of all the weighty questions that we can ask and should ask ourselves, there are two that eclipse all others. And how one answers these two questions, it's not only eternity-defining, it's reality-shaping. And those two questions are this. Do you believe in Jesus? And number two, who exactly is the Jesus you believe in? So do you believe in Jesus? And who exactly is the Jesus you believe in? For we have to understand that Jesus is not a reflection of our desires, nor is he a figure who changes with our moods. That's why the question of Jesus that we come to today, who do you say that I am, is such a vital question for us. This question is so crucial in our day because many in our day assume they get their own Jesus. But how many people know the real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture? Unfortunately, many people in our world affirm statements regarding the person of Christ, but what they really believe is this, that he's just a good friend, a best buddy, a gentleman who's always patient, always tolerant, never angered, never demands anything of us. In fact, we live in a world where people tell us what Jesus or what their Jesus would and would not do without ever knowing or ignoring all the things that Jesus actually did. And I remember having a conversation one time with a person. It was a spiritual conversation. And I quoted Jesus. And the person said, whoever said that's an idiot. And I said, that would be Jesus. And they said, well, I don't agree with everything he says. Which is, if you place yourself on the opposite side of what Jesus says, you're placing yourself in danger. In a very dangerous place. And just think about the faulty mischaracterizations of Jesus that appear in our culture. And I've done this before, but let me just give you a few. Of course, there is, number one, there's Republican Jesus, who is against tax increases. He's for family values. He definitely is in favor of the Second Amendment. You know, he is definitely carrying, probably wearing a MAGA hat as well. Then there is Democrat Jesus, because you know Jesus did come in riding a donkey, and he is about helping the poor, open borders, he's against capitalism. Then there is Therapist Jesus, whose greatest question over our lives is, how does that make you feel? Then there's Starbucks Jesus, who always drinks fair trade coffee, and I'm pretty sure he drives a Tesla. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time except for those who aren't as open-minded as he is. He hates those people. Then there's Touchdown Jesus, who's always rooting for your team, whoever that team is. Then there's Gentle Jesus, who is meek and mild and shies away from any confrontation. To kind of go closely with him, there's Hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance and reminds us that all you need is love. Then there's Good Example Jesus, who just came to offer us a great example of life. There is Great Teacher Jesus, who's just a terrific teacher, and his teachings on love and other things are very enlightening even today. So all of those. And then there is Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God. Not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He is Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's rule and reign here on the earth. He came and he healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He gave freedom to those in prison. He proclaims good news to the poor. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Is that the Jesus you know? Who do you say that he is? No more crucial of a question can be asked of an individual. So today we come to that question. I think about the words of James Montgomery Boyce, who said of this chapter that we come to today. He said, Matthew 16 is the central or critical chapter in Matthew's account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Or, to put it another way, it is the high point in Jesus' teaching and the disciples' growth and spiritual understanding. To put it yet another way, that's why I like him so much, chapter 16 is the climax of those chapters in which Jesus withdraws from the crowds to teach his disciples privately. Now, what is Jesus teaching his disciples privately? Yes, some about the kingdom of God and other things, but ultimately about himself. He's showing them who he is, so they won't miss it when it matters most. So let's dive in and let's hear this question that Jesus asked of his disciples, but he's also asking of us today. Who do we say that he is? If you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we honor God's word. We're going to read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20 together. And it says this, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray today as we come to your word, we come by and through your Spirit, that you would make it very abundantly clear today to all of us, maybe afresh and anew, who you are, Jesus. And that you would show us who we really believe you to be in our lives. And I pray if anyone doesn't know you, that today would be a day of salvation. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. So the greatness of God is most clearly displayed in and through his son Jesus. So therefore, it matters greatly what we believe or who we believe Jesus to be. And let me say something. If you're taking notes, write this down because this is so vital. Belief always precedes behavior. Belief always precedes behavior. Meaning, you can say all day long what you believe about Jesus, and yet your behavior shows you what you really believe. How you have responded to people, things that you have said, how we treat others, show us ultimately what we believe. And in this text, Jesus takes his disciples away from the crowds, and he takes them to Caesarea Philippi, a Roman city, basically the foot of Mount Hermon, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It was built by Herod the Great at first, and it was called Panius, in honor of the Greek god Pan, who was a mythical half-man, half-goat, who played a panpipe and was considered the god of wild nature. You ever heard of him? After the death of Herod the Great, his son Herod Philip was named tetrarch over this area, and he rebuilt the city and renamed it Caesarea Philippi. It became basically a hotbed of idol worship. One of the main natural features of Caesarea Philippi was this huge rock-faced wall where the Romans had built temple after temple to god after god. It was basically a strip mall for false worship. it is said that there was at least 14 temples to different gods there. And it's here that Jesus asked this very revealing question, and it's here that we have this great confession at Caesarea Philippi. Think about this. This didn't take place at Rome, the heart of the political world, because Jesus does not need political endorsements. This did not take place in Athens, the heart of educational life, because Jesus does not need academic clarification. This didn't take place in Jerusalem, the heart of religious life, because Jesus doesn't need the approval of the religious establishment. Jesus took his disciples to the very heart of false religion. And once there, he didn't preach a sermon. Once there, he didn't make a speech. He asked his disciples questions. And this is where we see that Christianity is not just, it's not about cultural, political, or religious viewpoints. Christianity is about Jesus Christ and who we say and who we believe him to be. So I want to place before us this morning three truths in light of this great question of Jesus: who do you say that I am? Number one is this: we must know Jesus intimately. We must know him intimately. All true knowledge of Jesus is beneficial and it's useful and helps us to actually enjoy God. But think about what we just read. In verse 13, you see on the screen, Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They began to answer. They say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus said to them, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps up. This time he gets it right. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there was a lot of people in that day, just like people in today's world, who would have said, "I believe in Jesus." And what they mean is, "I believe something about Jesus. I believe something about him." And the disciples begin to give these varied responses of who the people thought Jesus was. First was, he was John the Baptist. And in one sense, Jesus was like John the Baptist in his preaching. If you read Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist comes on the scene and John the Baptist says this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, in Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus comes on the scene and guess what he says? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then the people said, "Well, he's Elijah." And Jesus was like Elijah in his power. If you read Matthew 8 and 9, you see the power of Jesus to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to control nature. All things that Elijah did through the power of God during Elijah's ministry. Some thought he was Jeremiah. And Jesus was like Jeremiah in his passion or in his compassion. Now, what do we remember? What was Jeremiah's nickname? The weeping prophet. Think about Jesus in Matthew 9 who looked upon the crowd and it says he was moved with compassion for he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. And then of course others said he's just like one of the prophets who reveal God. But think about the message of the prophets. The message of the prophets was always, "Thus says the Lord." Yet the message of Jesus was this: "Truly, truly, I say to you," and the people marveled with the authority in which Jesus proclaimed. Listen, we have to understand anyone who claims that Jesus was just a prophet or anyone who takes a part of Jesus away from the whole of Jesus completely dishonors Jesus. If you take one part of Jesus away from the whole of him, you don't glorify Jesus, you dishonor Jesus. And think about this. These opinions of the people, they were well thought out. They were even biblical. They were saying, this guy's a biblical figure. But these well thought out answers were inadequate, for they fell short of who Jesus really was. Listen, Jesus isn't just in a class among many. He's not just at the top of the class. He's in a class all by himself. And this is where we have to understand who he is. And think about the reality of the world that we live in. Did you know that over 80% of Americans say they believe in Jesus? We would hear that and we go, "Praise the Lord." But here's my question. do 80% of Americans then honor Jesus as Lord? Do 80% of Americans view Jesus as being the worthy one, the way, the truth, the life, the only way to the Father? Do 80% of Americans seek to glorify Jesus with all of their lives? And if we answer no to those questions, then who is the Jesus that they're believing in? And in this moment, please hear this, understand this. Jesus was not making sure in this moment that his disciples had the right answers. It's not about having the right answers. It's about knowing the right person and knowing him intimately. There are people outside these walls, and there may be some inside these walls. You have all the answers. You know who Jesus is. You know what he did. You know he died for your sins. You know, you say, you believe he rose from the dead. The problem is there's no fruit in your life that show that you have been impacted by him or by belief in him. And there is a truth that shakes me to my core as I stand up here each and every week. And this truth, or the words of Jesus given in Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23. Let me read them to you. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus continues, hear this. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name?'" Listen, if there was a group of people today that came here and said, "Hey, man, we prophesy, we cast out demons, and we do a whole lot of mighty works," I would say, "Would you like to join us? Now, you can be on the A team." Like, that's what we think. They're varsity. And then Jesus said this, of those people, Jesus said, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." Brothers and sisters, it's not enough to have the right answers. We must have a new heart. We must have a new heart. We must know Jesus for who he revealed himself to be. It's said in John 1:12, we must receive him, believe on his name, and we're given the right to become children of God. Well, receive him as what? We have to receive him for who he claimed to be. Have you done that? Do you know him? So we must know Jesus intimately. Number two, we must proclaim Jesus confidently. We must proclaim Jesus confidently. Listen to verse 17, because this is when it kind of gets funny. "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Basically, Jesus now looks at Peter and says, "Peter, you are so blessed because you got the right answer. But guess what? You cheated because it didn't come from you." I mean, he basically says to Peter, "Peter, you're not smart enough to come up with that on your own. You needed help." That's what he's saying. "My Father helped you." And what he's saying is a true understanding of Christ can only come, hear this, by divine revelation. You hear this a lot around here, but it takes God to know God. If you know God in any way whatsoever, it's because God revealed himself to you. There is no part of God that you found out that you went around God and you kind of snuck up on him and go, "Oh, I found this out about God that God didn't want you to know." Everything you know about God is because God is a revealing God who reveals himself to us. Yet apart from the revelation of Christ, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we refuse to see that we are under a curse and in need of a Savior. We refuse to see that we are dirty and in need of a purifier. We refuse to see that we are lost sheep in need of a good, great shepherd, or that we are sick people who need a physician. Apart from the revealing nature of God, we never see the glory of Jesus Christ. We never see him for who he is, or the whole of him. So the confession here was the result of the Father opening the spiritual eyes of Peter to see the spiritual reality of the Son. And the question is, has God done that in your life? Has God opened your eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, and not just his beauty, but your need for him as your Savior? For who you say Jesus is, who you believe him to be, will be the absolute determinant of how you follow Jesus. But look at verse 18. Then he says this, "I tell you, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So just we're going to get a little deep for just a second. Just stay with me. So the ultimate reality here is that the proclamation of Jesus, as Jesus is proclaimed, God is glorified. And as God is glorified, as Jesus is proclaimed, Jesus builds his church. But Jesus begins by saying this, upon this rock. Well, what did he mean? Well, if you have any Catholic background, the Roman Catholic Church interprets the rock as basically a reference to Peter as the first pope and the beginning of what's called the apostolic succession. So Jesus basically instituted an unbroken line from Peter all the way down to the popes and bishops within the Catholic Church. And of course, we shouldn't miss that Peter's name literally means rock. So Jesus basically said, you are rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. But if you do a little bit of research, a little bit of insight, you see that Jesus used two different Greek words. He says, you are Petros, for rock, Peter. And on this Petra, which is either capstone rock, cliff stone rock, a foundational rock, I will build my church. So Jesus seems to acknowledge in some sense that Peter is somehow involved in the foundation. But what was that foundation? This is where we see that by the grace of God, Peter was the first to confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was the first to confess that. And then on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured upon the church, who stands up and speaks? Peter. He proclaims a powerful message, points those who are hearing to Jesus. So Peter has a role, yet the point is clear, and I want you to make sure you don't miss it. Jesus is the builder of the church. That's the point. Jesus is the builder of the church, and the rock in which he talks about, hear this, is the proclamation of the gospel. The whole truth concerning the person of Christ. Therefore, as the church proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, hear this, Jesus builds his church. Let me say that again for those of you not following out there. As we open our mouths and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, Jesus builds his church. And ultimately, Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say, Peter, you will build my church because I need you. And he didn't say to all the disciples, hey, you guys are going to build my church because I need your insight, I need your wisdom, I need your strength. Nor did Jesus say, I will build your church, as if everything revolves around us. No, Jesus said, I will build my church. And it's vitally important that we get that right, because some churches don't. Listen, as we consider those five words, I will build my church, we understand that the church was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The church operates under the authority of Jesus Christ. The church advances only by the power of Jesus Christ. And the church exists, hear me, for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is who we are and why we exist. All of it's wrapped up in those five words. I will build my church. First Baptist Ocean Way, hear me clearly. I believe that Jesus Christ, I confess today with my mouth that Jesus Christ is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is the Christ and the Son of the living God. He is the only Savior of sinners in the world. Salvation is in Him alone. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I confess that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I confess that from the beginning of time, there has been one ultimate race of humanity, sinner. And there has been one hope, Jesus. And he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And whether this confession is popular or not, it comes with the power of God. And I'd rather have the power of God than the popularity of man. I would rather have God's power. And here's the confidence. When we say we proclaim Jesus confidently, here's the confidence. As we proclaim Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God and the only Savior of sinners in the world, Jesus will build his church. There's confidence. We proclaim Jesus. He builds his church. Kind of takes the pressure off of us. And it's where we are reminded, listen, this isn't Micah's church. This isn't the pastor's church. This isn't the deacon's church. This isn't even your church. It's Jesus' church, and he will build it, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. May we understand that amazing, incredible reality. So we proclaim Jesus confidently, and then number three, and this is where some of you are about to check out, and please don't, we must obey Jesus sacrificially. And I know I say that word, that's like the bad word in the Baptist church, sacrifice. But we must obey Jesus sacrificially. Let me unpack some scripture before we get there. In verse 18, Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the church. Now, people usually take that verse and they view it as a promise that Jesus will protect us from all the vicious attacks of the enemy. But that's not what that verse is about. This verse is about Satan's inability to keep us from plundering into his territory, not about his work in God's territory. Think about this. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, if you were going to a fight and you knew a fight was coming, would go and try to unattach and pick up your gate and carry it as your weapon? No, we don't use gates as weapons. Gates are not offensive in any means whatsoever. Gates are defensive. We use them to keep people out. But here's what Jesus is saying. As we faithfully proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, Jesus will enable us by his power to advance deeper and deeper, hear this, into enemy territory. But there's something else here. There's a famous story told about Abraham Lincoln and his response to being told that the Union Army finally pushed the Confederates back into Richmond. So one of Lincoln's generals basically burst into his office and said, President Lincoln, I am pleased to tell you that we have finally pushed the enemy out of our territory back into their own territory. And Lincoln said to the other generals in the room, when will my generals learn that the whole country is our territory? Listen, brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, we view the church and what we do like this is Jesus' territory. And we forget the world is his territory. He didn't come just to be the Lord of the church. He came to be the Lord of the world. The King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, in which every knee will bow to him. Or he is not just worthy of the praise of some people. He is worthy of the praise of all people. And we must go forward with the message of Jesus Christ for the glory of Jesus Christ, knowing that nothing can stop us. Nothing. I think of the words of J.C. Ryle, who says this about the church. Think about this. Is this what you're caught up in? Nothing can altogether overthrow and destroy the church. Its members may be persecuted, oppressed, imprisoned, beaten, beheaded, burned, but the true church is never altogether extinguished. It rises again from its afflictions. It lives on through fire and water. When crushed in one land, it springs up in another. The Pharaohs, the Herods, the Neros have labored in vain to put down this church. They slay their thousands, and then they pass away and go to their own place. The true church outlives them all and sees them buried, each in his turn. The church is an anvil that has broken many a hammer in this world and will break many a hammer still. The church is a bush which is often burning and yet never consumed. Do we understand what we are a part of? Do we understand that we are a called out people? That's what church means. We're a called out people. And that the gates of hell, death itself, cannot overcome the church. And then Jesus says this in verse 19. Stay with me. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Think about what keys do. There's times in my house where keys drive me crazy because we can't find them. Maybe not your house. I know you have it all together. But keys have a way of disappearing. But ultimately, when we think about keys basically open things or they close things. And one who has the keys controls access, or one who has the keys has the authority. Let me give you a little nugget here. There are five keys that are mentioned in the New Testament, and hear this, Jesus holds them all. He holds them all. Let me give them to you. The keys of the kingdom, right here in Matthew 16, he has them. He can give them to his church, but they are his. In Luke 11:52, he has the keys of knowledge, which come in believing him and coming to him. In Revelation 1:18, he holds the keys of death and Hades. According to Revelation 3:7, he has the keys to the throne of David. And according to Revelation 9:1, he has the keys to the bottomless pit. Five keys. He has them all because, I don't know if you know this, all authority in heaven and on earth is his. It's his. And then Jesus continues in verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now these words are also used, same exact words used in Matthew 18:18, when Jesus is talking about the church doing church discipline. But many people, and I'm sure you've heard this way, many people interpret this verse to mean that we go out and we are casting out demons, and therefore we go on demon hunts and we bind and we loose the demonic. And I want to be very clear. I believe with all my heart that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. As we just got through our Ephesians 6, I know that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces, while at the same time we were able to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand and withstand against the evil forces. I also believe that we are called to resist the devil and we watch him flee. Yet please hear me, that is not the context here. It's not the context, and context is key. Amen? Context matters. The context here is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as we do that, we will be attacked spiritually. We will even be attacked physically. Yet, we know and believe that it's better to obey God than to please man. But here's the point of binding and loosing. Here's what Jesus is saying, that there is no place upon this earth that you can't go up to any individual and say to them this: if you will turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, trusting him as Savior and Lord, you will be saved. In the same manner, there's not a person you can go to and you can say this: if you will not turn from your sin, if you will not turn to Jesus and trust him as Savior and Lord, you will not be saved. Do we understand the authority that has been given to us through the powerful proclamation of Jesus Christ? We count the cost. We go in his authority that comes from being children of God. We proclaim the gospel, yet we never forget, hear this, we never, ever, ever forget, we are not the goal. Jesus is the goal. He's the goal. Do you want to give yourself to something that's invincible? Do you want to give yourself to something that can't be stopped? Give yourself to proclaiming Jesus Christ. Who do you say that he is? What do you say that he's worthy of? I want to end today two ways. First of all, with an amazing quote I read this week that I have not been able to get off my mind. And then I want to contextualize Jesus' question to us. So in thinking about Peter's confession, I have all week long, I could not get away from a quote by Pastor H.B. Charles, pastor of Shiloh Metropolitan right here in Jacksonville, Florida. Listen to what he says, or look at what he says. He says, your greatest confession about Christ should be your latest confession about Christ. Your testimony about Christ should grow deeper, greater, and stronger as the day goes by. Just leave that up there for just a second. Is that true of you? Is your latest confession about Jesus Christ your greatest confession? And have you really grown deeper, deeper, deeper in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Oh, I pray that you have. And maybe today will be a day of salvation. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? If not, turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus. Trust him as Savior and Lord. Call upon his name and be saved. It is vitally important. how we answer that question. Yet let me talk to the church today. It's also vitally important when and where we continue to ask ourselves this question. And what do I mean by that? I mean, this question, who do you say that Jesus is, doesn't just demand to be answered in church. It must be answered in our homes. It must be answered in every hospital room. It must be answered in the funeral home. It's not just answered in the light of day. It must be answered in our darkest nights. Meaning, when your life is falling apart, who do you say that Jesus is? When you have been abandoned once again by someone, who do you say that Jesus is? When you have been hurt beyond what you can bear, who do you say that Jesus is? When you can't make sense of things and you can't see beyond the difficulty, who do you say that Jesus is? Because let me be very clear, who Jesus was on your best day, he still is on your worst day. May we never forget that reality. Who do you say that he is? Oh, today that we would confess, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, my Savior, my Lord. I'm going to go ahead and ask you to stand. We're going to call the band forward as we enter this time of invitation and consecration. And let us pray in this moment. Father, we just want to, in this moment, deal with what we have heard and deal with what your Spirit is doing. So, Father, we pray, God, if there's any business to be done, that you would allow us the freedom in this moment to do that business. Lord, I pray for anyone that doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. But I also pray, God, for believers across this room. Is our last confession of Jesus our greatest? Does the way that we have lived our life this week, things that we have done, the things that we have said, do they show our belief in Jesus? Are we proclaiming Jesus even in the most difficult, darkest moments of our lives? On our worst day, are we still saying, Jesus, you are enough. You're enough. There will not be a day that you won't be enough. Have your way. Finish this time in Jesus' name.